John chapter 8, and if you make your way down to verse 37, that's where we're going to begin for tonight. End of the summer of 1874, an unusual gathering took place. It was remarkably fine. The weather was nice in September when 400 or 500 descendants of a man named Jonathan Edwards poured into the resort town of Stockbridge, Massachusetts for a family reunion. They lunched under a great tent provided by Yale University and admired memorabilia from the Edwards family, such as Sarah Edwards' wedding dress and the silver bowl from which Jonathan ate his nightly porridge and poked around the old house, which was substantially unchanged for that time. That gathering teamed with professors, business executives, government officials, ministers, and according to one account, women of unusual beauty and force of personality. The mood of the reunion was expressed by the initiator of the gathering when he said, "Let God be praised for such a man." His remarks were followed by many laudatory speeches that excited the glee of Jonathan Edwards' descendants. All in all, it was as proud a celebration of ancestry as has ever been held in America. A study that was held by the New York Genealogical and Historical Society says, "Probably no two people married since the beginning of the 18th century have been progenitors of so many distinguished persons as were Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpoint." 26 years later, in 1900, a man by the name of A.E. Winship did a study of Edwards' descendants. The results have become famous. Winship concluded that from that single union of Jonathan Edwards and Sarah, there came 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, and a dean of a medical school, and 80 holders of public office. Among them, 3 United States senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, and a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the United States secretary. He concluded, "There is scarcely any great American industry that has not had one of this family among its chief promoters. The family has cost the country nothing in pauperism, in crime, in hospital, or asylum, or service. On the contrary, it represents the highest of usefulness." The obvious conclusion is having an industrious, godly ancestry is to our advantage, is to one's advantage. But there is another statistic about the family that's rarely mentioned. We have this family of Jonathan Edwards, who was a great American preacher during the Great Awakening here in the United States, laid a foundation that would serve to accomplish much in the American Revolution and the thought that followed from that. But there's something about this family. For all of their greatness and everything, in 1756, Esther, who's the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, gave birth to a boy. And this is how she described her son shortly after his birth. "Very sly and mischievous, has more sprightliness than Sally, handsomer but not so good-tempered, very resolute, and requires a good governor to bring him to terms." Such words could be written about many children, but these were written about a man named Aaron Burr, the man who took the life of Alexander Hamilton in United States history, and then plotted to crown himself the Emperor of Mexico later on. Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. The poet Constance Carrier summed up the man this way: 8 lines of clergymen converged to meet in Aaron Burr. Edwards's, Tuttle's, Pierpoint's, each a blood and thunderer. 8 lines of clergymen converged, as I have said, in Burr, but Aaron was Beelzebub in mocking miniature. For all of those great genetic qualities and the heritage in the line of Jonathan Edwards, it seemed to all have been reversed in this one man. So we see in the example of Jonathan Edwards and in all of the greatness of his family, that in this line, in this one man who came, in Aaron Burr, everything was kind of turned to the opposite. So while a godly heritage is of inestimable value, it does not guarantee one's spiritual health. Jesus is addressing people in John chapter 8 who think that they're right with God because they came from a godly lineage in Abraham, who was a man of faith, a man that God used greatly, a man that God picked out of Ur of the Chaldees and blessed and promised to make his name great and to bless the entire world through his descendants, through his seed. Jesus stood as the fulfillment of all those promises that God made to Abraham. And yet Abraham's descendants who stood before him that day wanted to kill him. And so what we find is that while one may have the best pedigree and lineage and all those things, and while it may bring a great amount of benefit, it does not accomplish fulfilling the greatest need in our lives. And that is that you and I are born into one spiritual family. And at some point in our lives, if we're going to spend eternity with God, we must transfer our family membership to another, to a heavenly family. So tonight we're going to talk about those two families and how Jesus addresses that need in the lives of these religious leaders who come attacking him and questioning him. So just very quick review from last week, and then we'll read our text and pray and get into it for tonight. Jesus has just told a group of people who believed on him because of his confrontation, his previous confrontation with the religious leaders that began with him saying, "I am the light of the world." And so everything that followed from that was an argumentation of how he bore witness of himself, and so therefore his witness wasn't true. And they attacked him. They wanted to kill him. They had previously, the day prior, sent guards to arrest him, and they were unable. All of this has transpired, and a group comes to believe on him, and he says that if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. To that, that group of people says, we're Abraham's children, and we've never been in bondage to any man. Jesus says, your problem is that you've never been set free from sin. Their problem was not political, which is how they saw it. Their problem was not being born in the right family. Their problem was that they were slave to sin and they needed to be set free. He gets more to the root of the problem tonight as we pick up in verse 37. So follow along with me there. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word tonight in this passage and in the Gospel of John, may we see your Son for who he is. But Father, may we be able to look into the mirror of your word tonight and discern in our own hearts and lives which family we belong to. Your Son clearly lays out two families that exist on this earth, spiritual families. And so Father, I pray that tonight that we might all find ourselves in the right family, that we make sure that we belong to you. We ask for your help and understanding and your help in doing all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Two guiding points that we're going to use. That's the two points that you have on your outlines there as we divide it up. We're going to use as a guide as we go through this. Is what determines our family relationship, which family we belong in, is determined by these two things. First thing is that our family is determined by our relationship to God's Son. Our family relationship, spiritually speaking, is determined by our relationship to God's Son. Jesus moves from the understanding that they had of having Abraham as their father and that making them right with God, and in their minds that made them automatically in God's family. He moves from that understanding and tries to move them from that understanding to this understanding that he introduced in chapter 8, 31 to 36, and that is the need for a right relationship with the Son, because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so that's where the thought is headed here. He answers to them and he says, I know that you are Abraham's seed. That was a factual statement. They were Abraham's physical descendants. That's what the meaning is there. They were Abraham's physical descendants. Paul refers to them in Romans 9:3 this way, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so even Paul, writing in Romans 9, talking about Israel and their need for salvation, he says, I'm writing about those who are my brothers, my kinsmen, my family, according to the flesh. It was a physical family relationship. He doesn't fault them here for being Abraham's descendants. The fault lies in the fact that in their descendants from Abraham, they failed to see their need to be in the family of God. They failed to distinguish the difference between physical descendants and spiritual family and spiritual relationship. So he doesn't fault them for being Abraham's descendants. He actually affirms that you are Abraham's descendants. But there's a difference between them and Abraham, just like there was a difference between Aaron Burr and Jonathan Edwards and seemingly everybody else in their family. Even Ishmael and Esau were both descendants of Abraham and so on. And Isaac was a descendant of Abraham. Yet only one of those three inherited the promises of God, and that was Isaac. It was not Ishmael. That was the one that God had chosen. It wasn't Esau, because God had chosen and promised Abraham that it would be from him and Sarah's descendants, which was Isaac. Abraham tried to accomplish that his own way by taking Hagar and having Ishmael. And then even later on, when God reiterated the promise that the child would come from him and Sarah, he says, why can't you just take Ishmael and make it work? That's what Abraham did. But Ishmael, and later on when Isaac had Jacob and Esau, Esau was rejected as well because it wasn't the one that God had promised. We're reading Galatians 3, 6 to 9 later on tonight probably, but I just want to mention that passage to you now because it tells us in the New Testament what the promise that God made to Abraham was really all about. And it wasn't just the physical descendants of the Jewish people. The promises that God made to Abraham were ultimately about Christ, that it was through Abraham and his descendants that God would bring a Savior into the world. The seed that God had promised to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent, becomes Abraham's seed. And so God takes the progeny of the human race and he narrows it from Adam and Eve and he narrows it down to Noah, and then you get to Abraham and he narrows it down to this one man and his wife, Sarah, and their descendant, Isaac, and so on and so forth. That is who and what Israel is about. It is about the fact that God set apart this people for his purposes of election, that means his own choosing, to bring the Messiah into the world. Galatians 3, 6 to 9, though, says that the seed of Abraham was not just Jesus, but it was all who placed their faith in Jesus. And so the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham was not the nation of Israel. It was Christ and all who placed their faith in him. Because it was through Abraham's descendants, through him and his seed, that all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And so what Galatians 3, 6 to 9 tells us, that the true descendants of Abraham were those who placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We sing a kid's song in Awana, and I'm sure many of you grew up singing it. Father Abraham had many sons had father. It's like the hokey pokey for Christians kind of thing, right? And that's why we sing that. That's why that song is true. And that truth is communicated in Galatians 3. It tells us that those who are of faith are the children or sons of Abraham. Those who are made sons of Abraham and ultimately sons of God are those, according to John 1:12, who believe on the name of Jesus. And so John's already introduced this thought back in John 1:12. He tells us that we are made sons of God by believing on His name. And he says, as a result, we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so this idea that we somehow get into the family of God by having the right parents, or that we get into the family of God by through religious practice or ritual, or we get into the family of God through some humanistic decision or something like that, all of those things are discarded in John 1:13. And it's only by faith in Christ. That is the only way that someone is made a child of God. He distinguishes between them and true children of Abraham. He distinguishes between them and true children of Abraham. He says, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. And here he reinforces what he means by his word. He goes on in verse 38, he says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Jesus says, your problem is that you don't believe my word. It has no place in you. And my word comes directly from the Father. And so in rejecting me and my word, you've rejected the Father. And he's going to bring this argument conclusion, and he's going to say, Abraham didn't do this. Abraham believed God's word. In fact, that's what made him the father of faith, is that he believed God's word. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. The proof that they were not right with God is in how they had responded to Jesus. The proof that this group was not right with God is in how they had been responding and were currently responding to Jesus. He taught the truth, and they hated him. Being a physical descendant of Abraham and being circumcised as a part of Judaism, count for nothing if the heart is not circumcised. So being a descendant of Abraham and being outwardly circumcised accounted for nothing for them if they didn't embrace the one who fulfilled all that those things pointed to. God, even in the Old Testament, had told them that circumcision wasn't just about the physical sign. He had told them, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and don't be stiff-necked, don't be stubborn. It's Deuteronomy 10:16. The Israelites who had followed the pillar of the cloud and fire, they ate the manna, they ate the quail, they drank the water, they walked through the Red Sea, they saw the plagues in Egypt. What happened to all of them? They all perished in the wilderness. But they were all circumcised. Moses took care of that when they came out of Egypt. And they were all descendants of Abraham. That's how they ended up there to begin with, because Jacob and his 12 sons took their families down to Egypt a few hundred years prior. And so they come out and God tells them, look, all this stuff is outward, but you got to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. They did not mix their experience with obedient faith. Here are the Jewish people who experienced the blessings of God by being a part of the covenant community in Israel. By being a descendant from Abraham, it brought certain advantages. Paul in Romans 3, he asked the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? If the Jew's condemned just like the Gentile, what advantage is there to being Jewish? Well, he says chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Meaning they had an advantage over the rest of the world. They were blessed immeasurably, not only in being given the promised land and all that, but they had all of the pictures and all of the feasts and everything that pointed forward to the Messiah. Further, they had the law that revealed the moral will of God that should have pointed them to their need for God's salvation and mercy. And so they had an advantage. They were blessed. This people that stood there were blessed. Just like the people who were brought out of Egypt were blessed and got to see all these wonderful things. But experiencing things, and even experiencing Christian things, experiencing the general goodness and benevolence of God in our lives, doesn't make us saved. It doesn't make us saved. Faith is the means by which we take those promises and those benefits and those blessings and appropriate them. In Galatians 3, Paul says, even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, know you therefore that they which are of faith, these are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. They wanted to kill Jesus and proved that they weren't a part of that blessing, that they were uncircumcised in heart. They actually proved the opposite, that they were murderers at heart and they were in bondage to sin. So when they say to Jesus, we're Abraham's descendants and we've never been in bondage to any man, there's a deep irony there, because in their statement and in how they've responded to him, they're actually revealing that they are in bondage. They're in bondage to sin because they wanted to murder him. They wanted to kill him. And they proved that they were in bondage to at least that much. He says, I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen of your father. Passage in Matthew 23:15, where Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Is going to be commented on here in verse 44 when he says, you are of your father the devil. He alludes to that here in verse 38 when he says, you do that which you have seen of your father. And so in two places in the Gospels, in Matthew 23:15 there, and then here in John 8:38, Jesus, in John 8:44, he refers to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, as being children of the devil and children of hell. What marked that out? Well, by their actions and the motives of their heart, they proved that they belonged to Satan's family, not Abraham and God's family. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Hebrews 11 lays out for us how Abraham's faith was demonstrated. James in James 2 speaks to Abraham's works as proving or justifying him, proving his faith. He was justified by faith, but his works proved the faith that he had. So Genesis 15:6 tells us that he believed God, it was credited to him for righteousness, but in the process of time, he was asked to offer up his son Isaac, and he willingly did that in obeying God. In contrast to Abraham, this group sought to be justified by works and their adherence to their man-made religious system. So Abraham was justified by faith. Genesis 15:6 clearly tells us that. This group was the opposite of Abraham in that they sought to be justified by what they did, by their adherence to the religion. Paul addresses that in Philippians 3. When he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks he is whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. But all those things that were gained to me, he says, I counted loss. Why? Because he recognized that none of those things made him right with God. That Christ made him right with God. And so he says, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. It's not that God didn't use all of that in Paul's life. He enabled him to minister to Jews because he was circumcised, because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He gave him all this extensive knowledge of the Old Testament because Paul was a Pharisee and well-trained in the Scriptures. And so God certainly put all of that from Paul's past to use. But none of those things made Paul right with God. The problem is not all of those things. The problem is that one trusts in those things and they get in the way of true faith. That's what happened to the crowd here, that they trusted in the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. They trusted in that they were circumcised. And they trusted that they kept the law well enough to be accepted by God. And none of those things, as good as those things were because they all were given by God, all of those things didn't make them right with God. They were only a means to an end, not the end itself. And he proves that when he says, "But now you seek to kill me," in verse 40. "But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I've heard of God." He says, this did not Abraham. Abraham didn't do that. Abraham didn't kill people who told him the truth. He didn't hate God for telling him the truth. That's what he's telling them. Even though Abraham was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees when God spoke to him and gave him his command, Abraham obeyed God, accepted God's word, believed his word, and followed him. He left home with very little information. We're given what he was originally told in Genesis 12. Now, with each step of the journey, God, and through the course of Abraham's life, God reveals more about what his promise means and what all goes with that. But Abraham, when he first started out on the journey, first from Ur to Haran and then from Haran to the Promised Land, he didn't have all of the information. He had very little to go on. In fact, he didn't even know the land that God gave to him until he left and God eventually showed it to him. And then he got to the land and he didn't even really get the land. He had to wander around in the Promised Land for all those years because God had a plan and purpose for his descendants and for the people who lived in that land at the time. Further, in Abraham's life, there's actually this event that takes place, this meeting that takes place in Genesis 18, where Lot has camped in Sodom at this point, in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, as that's coming about, in Genesis 18, we read about how Abraham is visited by three, they're called angels, three men come to him. We discover that two of them are angelic beings who eventually go down and tell Lot to leave Sodom. But the third member of that group, Abraham, speaks to this individual as if he's God. He worships him. He honors him in that way and speaks to him as if he's God. And he shows hospitality to these three. And so what we have there is what's called a theophany. It's essentially a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. It is God making himself known in some type of human form there in the Old Testament. And so he shows up to Abraham and speaks with Abraham, and Abraham receives him. And so the contrast between these descendants of Abraham, I say that in quotations, and Abraham was that when he went to him, he was received, but when he went to his descendants, he's rejected. And so it's showing the contrast there between the two. And so Jesus said, "Now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I've heard of God." Abraham did not do this. Instead, what did their deeds point to? He says, "You do the deeds of your father. You do what your father does and has done." So they said to him, "We haven't been born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." They're mentioning a fornication here is perhaps and likely a jab at the events surrounding Jesus' birth. When Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and she became pregnant and they went down to Bethlehem to register and she gave birth to Jesus there in Bethlehem, it's possible that they had heard about the events surrounding that and were falsely accusing Mary and Joseph or just Mary of some type of fornication. And so there was a curse to them associated with being born as a result of such sin. And so this is a jab at Jesus concerning the events surrounding his birth. And so he says, "You do the deeds of your father." And they said, "We're not born of fornication. If anybody's father was messed up, it was yours because of how you were conceived." Certainly they were ignorant of the truth. And their response further goes, we have one Father, God. They had in mind passages like this, Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Deuteronomy 32:6, is not he thy father that hath bought thee? 1 Chronicles 29:10, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Jeremiah 3:19, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. Jeremiah 31:9, I am a father to Israel and Ephraim is my firstborn. And so they had in their mind such passages in the Old Testament that depicted God as the Father of Israel. But Jesus' response is that they've proven otherwise. He says, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and I came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. This idea of Jesus proceeding forth and coming from God is Trinitarian language. That we use in a lot of creeds and in a lot of doctrinal statements, that he proceeds forth and comes from God. He's described in Hebrews 1:3 as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In John 5:23, Jesus further not only is described as coming forth from God, as God, but he also ascribes to himself the same worship and honor that is due to God. In John 5:23, he says, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. In John 15:23, he says, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. So here's the reality. Abraham was a man of faith who was right with God by faith. They claim to be descendants of Abraham and therefore to be right with God. Yet, Abraham loved God and obeyed God. Here stood the one who came forth from God, stood as God in the flesh before them, and they hated him. Therefore, they hated God. And they proved, and Jesus proves to them, that they are not, in fact, right with God, because they're physical descendants of Abraham. He shows them the contrast between them and the one that they claimed was their father. Now he moves to show how they are of another father. They're descendants of another family tree. And it's all in connection with their relationship to God's word. So the reason that the Jewish people, by and large, rejected Jesus is because they had been rejecting God's word all along. Jesus stood as the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. The entire Old Testament speaks to his coming. Entire Old Testament is the story of how God set apart this people to bring a Messiah, and everything in the Old Testament in some way serves as a picture, a teaching, a foreshadowing, or a pointing forward to the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. It's what it's all about. And the fact that they didn't accept him when he came is proof that they didn't believe all of that either. That what they had done is they had done away with God's word and they had replaced it with man-made tradition in their own religious system. Albeit based on God's word, they had taken God's word and they had substituted it with their own system. That even though it was based upon that and built upon that, it was a total twisting of what God had actually commanded and desired for his people. And so therefore, it became an entirely new religion altogether. And that was their problem, is that they had rejected God's word. And so people's families, our spiritual family, is determined by these two things. Their relationship to God's Son, and ultimately their relationship to God's word. That's why the battle for the Bible is a battle that has to be fought in every generation. It has to be fought in every generation because in the world, in every generation, there are those who believe the Bible and believe it to be the Word of God, and there are those who do not. And that is proven by two things. One, our acceptance of the Bible as God's Word, but further, and probably more importantly, is our obedience to the Bible as God's Word. If we really believe that this book is God speaking to us and revealing His will to us, then it's a no-brainer response to that, that we then would readily obey it if we really believe that. Someone once said that we really only believe the parts of the Bible that we obey, and that's true. Our family is determined by our relationship to God's Word. He says in verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Because you cannot hear my word. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. He's already said this in verse 37 when he says, "My word has no place in you." Robert Mount says to this, he says, "They have drunk so deeply at the wells of falsehood that they are unable to even recognize the truth. Error to them has become truth, resulting in a dramatic reversal in which all genuine truth is necessarily judged to be erroneous. When darkness becomes light, all light is darkness." What he says there is a problem that probably plagues people more often than we realize, is that one of the most dangerous things we can do is play around with truth, is to have it presented to us, to understand it, to have it there, and to intellectually accept it, but yet not obey it, not really accept it. What happens then is that we end up eventually embracing falsehood for truth, and then everything to us is acceptable, and we can't discern truth from error anymore. One of the most dangerous things you could do is go and ask somebody for advice and have them and desire to have them tell you what you want to hear. You ever know somebody like that? Somebody comes to you and asks for advice, and they just want you to affirm what they already think. That is the most dangerous possible mindset that you can have. Why? Because you've already closed yourself off to being open to the truth. You've already closed. You've already made yourself God in that moment and said, "I'm right. I just need somebody to let me know it." He says that the word had no place in them. "You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it." He makes plain here, which has been plain to us the whole time because we are able to read ahead, but he makes plain to them here who the "your father" he's been referred to here is. It's not Abraham, not any Israelite in their ancestry. It's the devil. He's describing a spiritual type of family. This does not mean that Satan created them, that there's not like multiple human races in the world. I shouldn't have to say that, but I feel the need in this day and age to have to clarify that. There's only one human race, okay? There's not mixed races and all that out there. There's one human race. Satan created, or did not create them. They did not come from him in that way. Nor were they in any way physically descended from him. Instead, what he's referring to here is they live in the likeness of Satan. He's telling them that they live like the devil, that their actions, their attitude, their mind, their everything about them, and spiritually speaking, identifies them with the devil and not with God. That's the problem here, and that's what he's addressing. First, to their spiritual family. Ephesians 2, Paul says the same thing. He says, "In times past, when we were lost, we walked according to the course of this world," which is the devil's system. "We walked according to the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil himself, "and we walked according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." How does that look? How does it look for somebody to walk according to the course of this world and to be according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience? Well, it's manifest in how they live. He says in verse 3, Paul does, there in Ephesians 2, "among whom also we all had our conversation," our way of life, "in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others." And so Paul says, the way that you know that somebody walks according to the course of this world, according to the devil and all these things, is that their life is continually guided by the sinful desires of the human flesh. Somebody who lives without regard for other people, without regard for God, without regard for the things of God. They may profess God, they may all of these different things, but if they live their life without regard for His will, they are in the wrong family. And so Paul doesn't point to specific things like drunkenness and murder and all that in his text. He points to these generalities. What is the pattern of their life? That's how you know. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wickedness." And the word there, wickedness, means the wicked one. It would loosely read, "The whole world lies in the wicked one's lap." He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you'll do." Essentially, he says, like father, like son. Children bear the image and character in some way of their parents. It's general, not always, in general. And it's especially true spiritually. 1 John 3:7-8. John writes, and he says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin," meaning sins continually, it's a pattern, a lifestyle of sin, "is of the devil, for the devil sinneth continually from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so John lays out the same contrast. He's like, look, whoever does righteousness, they're righteous, just as Christ is righteous. But he who sins, who lives in sin continually, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. There's a likeness there. Jesus says much the same thing here. He says he, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. The reason he pulls that out here is first because it's true, but secondly, because they wanted to kill him, right? And so he says the devil, by nature, was a murderer from the very beginning. The fact that they wanted to murder Jesus shows that they were like the devil, had been all along. And so he was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not abide in the truth. He did not remain in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, and the word there "speak" is continually, it's a present active verb there. When he speaketh a lie, when he continually speaks a lie, he continually speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And so he mentions two things here. Two specific sins that identified them with the devil. And that was hatred, murderous hatred in their heart, and lie, and the acceptance of the lie. Therefore, there are two inevitable signs of someone who is lost and in the spirit family of Satan. And this is echoed all through Scripture. The first thing is that they hate God's people. He was a murderer from the beginning. Reference is probably back to the fall, or right after the fall, when death was brought into creation by the deception of Satan. And so death entered the world because of Satan's deception in Adam and Eve's life. And so death came as a result of the devil's actions in their lives. We know that Adam and Eve are not innocent in that and all of that, but the devil played a part in that. And so he brought the downfall or death into the human race through his actions. It probably also refers to Cain's murder of Abel immediately thereafter, when Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and Cain rises up to kill Abel. John puts that forward in 1 John 3:11-15 as the example. This way he says, "For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." He says, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one," the devil, "and slew his brother." How do we know that Cain was of the wicked one? Because he killed his brother. And so he notes the devil's involvement and likeness there in Cain's actions. And why did he slew him? Why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Therefore, John says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." And so the first mark of being a child of the devil is hating God's people. In fact, Jesus came and died on the cross so that he might destroy him that had the power of death, Hebrews 2 says. And that one who has the power of the death, he identifies there as the devil. And so the devil is the original murderer, not Cain. It was the devil is the one who brought death into the human race, and so on and so forth. A murderer, John Phillips says, is one who deliberately kills. A liar is one who deliberately deceives. All death on this earth is laid at the devil's door. He is responsible for it. He is a mass murderer, the murderer of our race. He is the author of death, the reason for every graveyard, and he hates the human race. Second mark is that they hate truth. They hate God's word. So they hate God's people, and they hate God's word. It says, he abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. Genesis 3:4, prior to death entering and sin entering, Genesis 3:4 records the first lie. And it's when the devil looked at Eve and said, "You'll not surely die." First lie in the Bible comes from the mouth of Satan. You shall not surely die. 2 Corinthians 4 says that he is the God of this world who's blinded the minds of them which believe not. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, he does so under the sovereignty of God because there are those who received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so they hate God's people and they hate God's word. That's what makes someone a child of the devil. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father, the originator of it. Verse 45, and he says, in contrast, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. You don't want me because I tell you the truth. Like what Robert Mounce goes on to say, he says, not even for a moment do they consider that there might be some truth in what Jesus has been saying. His argument that conduct reveals origin goes unheeded. Their answer to all such issues is to affirm repeatedly what they have already decided to believe about themselves. No one is so blind as the person convinced of his or her own spiritual superiority. I have found that to be true. The application for us then, since we're not in that crowd dealing with the person of Jesus standing physically in front of us, the application for us then is this. We have to examine ourselves honestly in light of God's word. 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned to fables. There's a reason that the prosperity gospel and false teachers are so prevalent today, and it's not because they just rise up on their own. They have a following of people who love what they're putting out. They've got a product to sell. We largely give evidence of what's in our heart. Now, you can't be dogmatic about that because there's people who are working through things in their life and are at different stages of spiritual maturity, and they've been taught different things. So I don't use it as a means to just hurl insults at anybody who's ever listened to Joel Osteen or anything like that. But in general, people listen to him and love him because of what he's selling, and it's not God. And there's many others like him. He just kind of seems to be the most known one. There's many others like him, and there's a reason that they're millionaires and that they have all of these things. It's because there's a following. There's a following. There's people that actually love that they love the lie. The fact that they hated Jesus and the fact that they hated his word here is evidence that they loved lies and that they were the children of Satan. The question is, do we love God's word? Do we desire it? Do we want to be taught it? Do we want to be changed by it? Or is it more about listening to something that piques our intellectual interest? One danger of apologetics, and I'm not condemning apologetics, please don't take it that way, but one danger of apologetics is it's an intellectual approach to the faith that a lot of people will get into answering every question about the Christian life and about the Bible and about how that relates to the world and all that for the purpose of either piquing their own intellectual curiosity, having to have all of these questions answered, and thirdly, how to present it in such a way that we may know more than everybody. And all three of those reasons for doing it are wrong motivations for pursuing truth in general. So we have to guard against that. The Bible first has to be approached as the Word of God that is meant to point us to our Creator through the Savior that He sent. And we have to begin there. We have to begin with the Bible as confrontation of sin, not as an intellectual book to pique our historical and existential curiosity. He asked the question, which of you convinces me of sin or convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? In other words, Jesus says, if I've done something wrong, tell me. Obviously, they couldn't. But He says, if I've done something wrong, what? Bring it up. Bring it up. And He says, but if I say the truth, you should believe me. Why don't you believe me? And then He says, he that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. John Phillips says, had He ever done anything He ought not to have done? Had He ever not done something He ought to have done? Had He ever said anything untrue or taught anything false? Had He ever behaved lustfully or lost His temper or spoken covetously? Had He ever promised... something in public that He didn't fulfill, or perverted something that he said to His friends and foes. Let them take, He says, the Sermon on the Mount and sift His life, whether by the test of the law or the test of love. Surely no man, woman, boy, or girl would dare to issue such a challenge, especially to those who dislike them and wish them ill. But He dared. He knew that not even the omniscient mind of an omnipresent God could find a single sin in Him. Imagine how clear of a conscience to stand and say, who can charge sin to me? No preacher could ever do that. None of us could ever do that. There's something somewhere that somebody could find wrong with us. But Jesus could stand as the only person who could ever say, what sin can you find that you can charge me with? He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's a holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is one who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Yet God took Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Pilate would declare three times at Jesus' crucifixion to the many in this same crowd, he would say, I find no fault in Him at all. He would say, behold, I bring Him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in Him. And he'd say, for I find no fault in Him. Three times he says that in John's Gospel. He's the Lamb without blemish in 1 Peter 1. And if they could find nothing wrong with what He was saying, then they had no reason not to believe in Him and follow Him other than their own sinful, selfish desires. Therefore, he that's of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Paul's ministry when he was sent to the Gentiles, and we'll close with this, was this: to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Kent Hughes says, the Lord was saying that those who follow the devil are characterized by deceit. They deceive themselves about their own hearts. They deceive themselves about life. They deceive themselves about Christ. They deceive themselves about God. And they deceive themselves about the way of salvation. But the ultimate deception is to imagine you are a child of God when you are not. And so next week, we will move this forward and show not only how they hated Jesus, but how they hated and understood that Jesus was God, because He tells them in some of the plainest terms in the Bible that He is the eternal God in human flesh. So we'll pick up there in verse 48 next week.